Let's pray for God's blessing now on our time in his word. Father, thank you for giving us your words in scripture and for preserving them for us so that we can learn from them. We pray our Bibles would never be neglected in our lives. Help us remember the many mistakes and many ways that Israel rebelled, the many ways that your church after the time of Christ has failed and not conformed to your word. May we be counted among those that are faithful. And may we recognize that that is what success in the Christian life, success in ministry, is all about, faithfulness. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We have three scripture readings. I'll read them in the reverse order. We're going to look at them. That way you're at the first one we're going to look at together. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. This is God's word. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And then turn way back to the beginning of the Bible there, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. This is God's word. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward Yahweh your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to, nor take away from it. And then one more, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. And this is where we'll start. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you held fast to the Lord your God. You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? May God bless the reading of his holy word. The only school of philosophical thought that ever originated in this country that you and I are citizens of right now is the philosophical school of pragmatism. Pragmatism. I learned that when I studied the history of philosophy in seminary. The only indigenous school of philosophy in this country is pragmatism. And the idea of pragmatism is whatever works is true. Now, by works is meant what yields the most success in terms of tangible measurements. And because of this, we tend very strongly, the church in America tends very strongly in the direction of indifference, about theological precision and doctrinal accuracy. We tend not to care. Most American Christians, if they walked into a room, yeah, right now we're debating and discussing the subtle differences between the Lutheran conception of the mode of Christ and the Lord's Supper and the classical continental reform position on the mode of Christ and the Lord's Supper. Most American Christians will go, who cares? What difference does that make? American Christians in particular are infatuated with outward success in terms of numbers and visibility. Success to God, however, is very different from that. Success to God is faithfulness to his word. Americans tend not to be as concerned about the question, is it true? As we are with the question, does it work? Does it work? The American historian, fascinating individual, Richard Hofstadter, not a Christian. He wrote a book, he won the Pulitzer Prize for it in 1964, called Anti-Intellectualism in American Life. Anti-intellectualism in American life, wherein he makes a compelling argument that the cold-hearted indifference to truth that we see in our country today and in most of the church today was created by Protestant revivalism in the 19th century. It wasn't created by secularists and atheists and social engineers. It was created by the church. He says this, quote, "The feeling that ideas should above all be made to work, the disdain for doctrine and for refinements in ideas, the subordination of men of ideas to men of emotional power or manipulative skill are hardly innovations of the 20th century. They are inheritances from American Protestantism," end quote. The steel mogul Andrew Carnegie captured well the spirit of our country. The business of America is business. The philosopher William James wrote a book called Pragmatism, in which he states what has become the beating heart of much of evangelical Protestant Christianity in America today. He wrote this, quote, "On pragmatic principles, if the hypothesis of God works satisfactorily in the widest sense of the word, then it is true." You see, pragmatism has to postpone dogmatic answer, for we do not yet know, certainly, which type of religion is going to work the best in the long run. Thus, the value of knowing a particular truth depends on that truth's cash value in experiential terms, end quote. Rick Warren, best-selling author, many books, has been a force for compromise with Roman Catholicism and who knows what all. When Francis, the current pope, was elected to the pontifical throne of Peter, Rick Warren said, "He's doing everything right as our new pope." And I thought, really? Our new pope? He wrote a book more than a quarter of a century ago called The Purpose-Driven Church, in which the way that we do church, I'm not kidding you, is likened in the preface of the book. The preface's title is Surfing Spiritual Waves. Surfing Spiritual Waves. Listen. The book says, quote, "Surfing is the art of riding waves that God builds. God makes the waves, surfers just ride them. Our job as church leaders, like experienced surfers, is to recognize a wave of God's Spirit and ride it. It's not our responsibility to make waves, but to recognize how God is working in the world and then join him in the endeavor. Due to a plethora of problems in our world, more people seem to be open to the good news of Christ than at any other time this century." Stop for a minute. What planet does he live on? He continues, "Unfortunately, because our churches haven't been taught the needed skills, that is, how to surf spiritual waves, we're missing the spiritual waves that could bring revival, health, and explosive growth to our churches." Listen, and now here's why you need to listen to him. "We've learned to use the right equipment to ride those waves. And we've learned the importance of balance. We've also learned how to get off of dying waves whenever we sense that God wanted to do something new. The amazing thing is this. The more skilled we become in riding waves of growth, the more waves God sends us. I believe God is sending waves of church growth wherever his people are prepared to ride them." You guys ready to go surfing? The largest churches in the history of Christianity are in existence at this very moment. You hear what he's saying? And how can you argue with success? In the history of Christianity, we are the only people to think like this. Faithfulness to God is success in God's sight is faithfulness to the truth. He goes on to say this. Most of these large churches, the biggest churches that have ever existed, are not in the United States. And then he says, never criticize what God is blessing, even though it may be a style of ministry that makes you uncomfortable, end quote. Now I'll stop there. You see the pragmatic approach in all this? You see the pragmatism in all this? What's the ultimate determiner of what God is blessing? How big it is. The business of America is business. The business of the church is growth, not faithfulness to the truth, not faithfulness to the worship of God. Never criticize what God is blessing. Biblically, what did God commend churches for? When the apostles wrote letters to the churches, what did they praise those churches for? What did God praise churches for doing? How did he commend them? He commended them for their faithfulness to the truth. He commended them for their faithfulness to Christ, their love for one another, their kindness and their generosity to one another, their intolerance of doctrinal error and false teaching. He commended them for their love for the lost, their love for Jesus. God does not send waves that we need to go to church growth seminars to learn how to surf on. If you want to use the surfing analogy, I say this. Let's get on the gospel wave and ride it all the way to heaven. If you like surfing, let's ride the wave of fidelity to the whole counsel of God, beginning from the first verse of the Bible, no matter what is working to grow the church. Dear ones, this pragmatic, find out what people want and give it to them, and then call it what God is blessing approach to doing church. I just want to tell you, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what should I call this? It's just plain evil. It's evil. The church is not for unbelievers. I'll just come out and say it. The church is not for unbelievers. The church is for Christians. And when unbelievers are here, we need to love on them, and we need to be as friendly to them and as caring toward them as we can possibly be. But when it comes to the worship of God, we want unbelievers to feel excluded. We want them to feel excluded. You know why we want them to feel excluded? Because they are excluded. Now that's not mean, that's loving. What they do or don't want, what I do or don't want, what you do or don't want in church is irrelevant. Unbelievers are excluded from worship because they're not worshipers yet. They ought to feel excluded from what believers are doing on Sunday during the service. And then when the service is over, you love on them and you get to know them and you reach out to them and you love on them as much as you can and you try to win them to Christ. Theology, the detailed study of the text of the Bible, that's not popular today. You want to hear about a wave that is not going to yield a whole lot of traction, that God doesn't seem to be blessing a whole lot? Biblical exposition and theology and biblically regulated worship of God. These don't sell very well to the American consumer today. Because of this, we, the church in general, tend to be very minimalist in our approach to what we're supposed to believe. And that's why the majority of conservative, broadly evangelical churches today have very, very short doctrinal statements. When you look at the Westminster Confession and the shorter, larger catechism, you can't help but think. In fact, the first time I read those many years ago, I thought, good grief. The people that wrote this are just way too concerned about doctrinal precision. Way too concerned about it. However, upon further examination and looking up all the scripture references and other references, looking carefully at each statement in our confession and those catechisms, you can't help but be impressed at how comprehensively biblical it all is. How well thought out from the text of the Bible it is. But even more than this, you can see clearly that the authors of our confession, they believed the Bible was sufficient, and they also believed very firmly it was never to be added to or subtracted from. They believed it was sufficient. The Westminster Confession, the opening chapter of Holy Scripture, point 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And so those are the things I want to walk you through this morning from God's word. Point number one there from Deuteronomy 4. Addition to and subtraction from Scripture. God told his people over and over again, just content yourself with what I've told you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The second point, deduction from Scripture. We are accountable to God to believe everything that he has said directly in Scripture, but also everything that can be deduced from biblical premises logically. We're also accountable for that. And then thirdly and finally, the light of nature and Christian prudence in New Testament worship. Now, the authors of our confession and of the many other Reformed confessions, which contain the same principle, this regulative principle of worship, these men and these confessions, they speak to us from across the ages. They open the word of God to us from across the ages. These dead bones of men buried throughout the world, they're calling out to us who are alive today, who will soon be joining them as bones in graveyards somewhere, to listen to their voice, to learn from the terrible mistakes of ages gone by. The regulative principle of worship, that we are only supposed to do what God commands us to do and nothing else in our worship, has by and large been abandoned by the church today in America. It's been abandoned. And so I want to look at these passages, and I want to encourage you to please just listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in these passages. Listen to what God says. This is not a Reformed or Presbyterian distinctive. This is not a soapbox or a hobby horse. This is a biblical command. This is a biblical mandate from God to us. So the first thing, addition to and subtraction from Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 again. Now listen to it again. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Okay, stop there. When God tells his people, you shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, what he is telling them is this: what I have spoken to you and what I've given you in my law is sufficient for you. Don't add anything to it and don't subtract anything from it. You know, my kids, when they were little, we used to read the Dr. Seuss book about Otto the fish. Anyone here ever read about Otto the fish? And this little boy goes into the pet store and he gets a little goldfish, and the guy that sells him the goldfish tells him, now feed him this much of the fish food every day, this much and no more, this much and no more. He tells him, don't do that. Don't give him any more. And of course, the little fish is begging and begging and begging and begging to give him. He says, okay, fine, I'll give him just a little bit more. And of course, Otto starts growing and growing and growing and gets to be about the size of the kid's house. And they have to put him in the community swimming pool. And then they have to call the store owner, and the store owner comes and tells the little boy, I always say just this much and no more, but they never listen. And when the store owner has to fix Otto and make him small again, after Otto has destroyed the little boy's house and the neighborhood swimming pool, the store owner says again, I always tell them just this much and no more, but they never listen. God gives us divine revelation, just this much and no more, but they never listen. We want to try to listen. Can we try to listen to God? We have to practice sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Only scripture and all of scripture. What God has revealed to us in scripture is sufficient. It is able to make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And those good works include teaching the Christian faith, being married, worshiping God on the Sabbath day in the church, being an officer in the church, raising children, doing our jobs, managing money, taking godly dominion over the world and over creation. Notice also in the text there, verse 6, that it specifically is in the passage that God's people's observation of what God commands in Scripture is our wisdom in the sight of other people. A godly life is impossible for a non-believer to argue with. If you're godly and you have integrity and you're wise in the way you live because of Scripture, there's no answer for that. That's your wisdom in the sight of the world. When we invent commands and methods of our own, we are no longer displaying the wisdom of God to the watching world of unbelievers. Unbelievers ought to see God's people. They ought to see how they live, how they worship, see their priorities, their love, see their wisdom, see their obedience, and say, man, these people, they really know God. Their God's real. He really has changed them. They're not like us. It is these statutes, what God has said in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all that God has said, with nothing taken away. That is our wisdom in the sight of all who see us. And while the Christian church over the past century has largely turned its back on the law of God and the wisdom that it contains, many in our day, thankfully, are beginning to dust off the book of the law. We're all having a Hilkiah the priest moment. Remember that story? Hilkiah the priest finds this dusty old book and reads it in the presence of, I believe it was King Josiah. What does Josiah do when he hears the book of the words of the law of God? He grabs his robes and tears them. What have we done? Many today are starting to do that again. Praise God. God's law is wise. God is wise. We're fools. God is wise. When each sphere, church, state, family, individual, when we do what we're supposed to do and we don't try to do each other's jobs, everything works really well. When government tries to do the jobs of state and family, it fails not only at doing those other jobs, it doesn't do its own job. The education and discipleship of children is the divine duty of the family, not the state. Protecting human life is the duty of the state. And today we have state-sanctioned murder of unborn children failing in its duty and trying to educate and disciple children. It's failing at its own duties and at the duties it has tried to steal from the family. So today we have families standing outside of abortion clinics pleading with them not to kill their babies, to stop the state from killing babies, while the state indoctrinates the family's children in the tenets, doctrines, and theology of secular humanism. It's all messed up now. But if God's people obey Scripture, all who look on will not be able to keep from noticing. When God's law is kept, when it's obeyed in all these various spheres, things work really well. This is our wisdom in the sight of those who are outside of the church. Our lives ought to tell them what wisdom is, because God has given us his divine wisdom in Scripture. We don't value our Bibles the way we should. We don't value the Old Testament law as we should. If obedience to the law, word of God, in those four jurisdictions and church, family, state, individual, if that would be seen as wisdom even in the sight of unbelievers all around us, could it be that we're committing a great act of treason against God if we attempt to silence his law just because we think we can do better, that we're smarter? Like Hilkiah the priest, we've got to rediscover the law of God, the word of God, the scriptures. And when we do so and we read it in the hearing of the people, they too will tear their robes and repent in dust and ashes for their failure to obey it. Now look at the next passage. Look at Deuteronomy 12, 29 again. Pardon me. Deuteronomy 12, 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. You know, Ken Myers is a good author. He wrote, he was of the Marcel Audio Journal. I used to subscribe to the Marcel Audio Journal, and I eventually canceled my subscription because every time I got one of those CDs, I'd have to buy 12 more books that I would never read. He wrote a book called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, where he talks about the two primary motifs of American culture. You want to understand the country that you live in right now. Here are its two main motifs. Number one, the quest for perpetual novelty. The quest for perpetual novelty. And secondly, instant gratification. We want something new, we want it right now. That's why we have microwave popcorn. Think about those two things for a moment. The quest for perpetual novelty and instant gratification. And Ken Myers does a good job in that book pointing out they're the exact opposite of what we have in the Christian faith. The opposite. Do we have something new? No, we've got stuff that's 2,000-3,000 years old, and it never changes. But you know what? That's the beauty of it. That's the glory of it. Romans 8:1 will still be there long after we're all dead and buried. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will hear that verse and put their trust in it. We don't have anything new. Instant gratification, we don't have that either. You get to struggle against sin and fight this bloody battle against sin for the rest of your natural life. So when it comes to what America wants, we don't have it. You know who else was like that? The ancient world that the apostles went into. And they did not compromise with it. They brought the truth into it. And sometimes there was a lot of people that came to Christ. Other times they got killed. When Paul spoke to the Athenians, listen to how he describes the Athenians. Acts 17:21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. What's your country all about? Let's tell or hear something new. You know, our culture is bored out of its mind. And that's why people go from TikTok to video to short after short after short. I keep thinking, how short can you make everything? I remember seeing a sermon title in the paper once, "What Would Jesus Tweet?" Same is true in theology. I recently listened to an excellent lecture by Colonel John Idesmo on the rise of American liberalism, how the church went liberal, and he gave a great quotation from a historian who said, "America is the place where old German heresies come to die." It's almost comical, really. Heresy from Europe and the UK, they'll be rejected there, and then they're brought to America and presented and packaged as if it's some new idea, some great cutting-edge doctrine, and it's not. It's old heresy. German higher criticism of the Bible, which was completely atheistic in its whole approach to everything, that destroyed Christianity in Europe in the 19th century, and it's been trying to do it ever since then here with varying degrees of success. The thing is, however, if Deuteronomy 12:32 could really be burned into the collective minds of God's people, no scripture-denying heresies would ever be tolerated at all. Look at verse 32. You see it? "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." We are not a people of instant gratification or perpetual novelty. Sanctification is a slow, painful, lifelong process. It's not instant. That we go through seasons where we really struggle. We go through seasons of great faithfulness and great progress, but it's not instantaneous. What our society doesn't understand, just like the Athenians didn't understand when Paul preached to them, is we need a fixed and rooted foundation to stand upon. In the midst of all the chaos of contradictory and foolish ideas and worldviews that are swirling around us today, we need an anchor, a foundation, an unchanging source of divine revelation. To those who have never heard it, the message of the gospel is always new, but for the rest of us, it's always the same. God does not change. Remember I told you about that deadly disease, that terrible disease. It's called academic discontent with truth syndrome. I got to come up with a dissertation about something. I got to come up with a new angle on justification. No, you can't. It's real simple. I got to come up with a new angle on saving faith. I got to come up with a new angle on this, a new angle on that. You're not going to come up with a new angle on what hasn't changed in 2,000 years to distinguish yourself in some way. God doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. Now, how does this apply to how we worship God? Here's the problem, folks. We often desire novelty in worship instead of contenting ourselves with what God has commanded us. Our culture influences us to become bored with truth, bored with repetition, bored by what is fixed and unchanging. John Calvin's comments. I'll tell you what, every time I read anything by John Calvin, I wonder, how could any one human being be this insightful? He can accomplish in one paragraph what would take me 200 pages. Listen to this quote. These are his comments on Deuteronomy 12, 29. Listen to this gift of God to the church. Here's what he said, quote, "For inasmuch as it was easy for the people to lapse into the imitation of the Gentiles and to worship their false gods, under whose protection the inhabitants boasted their land to be, all inquiry respecting them also is strictly forbidden. For this is the origin of idolatry. When the genuine simplicity of God's worship is known, that people begin to be dissatisfied with it and curiously to inquire whether there is anything worthy of belief in the figments of men. For men's minds are soon attracted by the snares of novelty, so as to pollute with various kinds of leaven what has been delivered in God's word. Nor does he only withdraw and restrain them from the desire of inquiry, but expressly commands them to take heed to themselves." What is God saying? Watch your heart. Watch your mind. Watch your desires. Be careful with the sin nature that you have. Take heed to yourself. To keep yourself. Calvin says, because men are naturally disposed to this wanton curiosity, and they take much delight in it. Therefore, God encloses his people with barriers, which may keep them back from all hurtful desires. Nay, he would have them so abominate the practice of superstitions as to fly even from the infection of hearing of them. End quote. God encloses his people. He encloses them with barriers. Why? To keep us back from hurtful desires. You realize that's what the law of God is there for? It's a barrier. It's to enclose you so you don't have wanton desires, so you don't try to stray outside of those barriers that he's given us. He encloses us because he loves us. You know, when children know what's expected from them, they can thrive. When a child knows what they can and can't do, and they know that every time there's going to be consistency, they can thrive. They know what they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. They can be happy. We are, as God's children by adoption, we are enclosed with the same kinds of barriers. A good illustration would be to compare how loving this is on God's part to putting a rail around the roof of Old Testament houses. Remember the application of the prohibition against murder? You got to protect people's lives. You got to put a rail around the top of your house so people can't fall off of it. That's what God does for us. He's given us these parameters for worship so we don't fall off the house and get killed. And constantly the church is like, well, this is creaking over here. Let's see what happens if we dance right on the edge and get rid of the rails. And that's what we cannot do. God has built a beautiful rooftop platform for us to enjoy, and he's put barriers around it in his word to protect us and for our good so we can flourish and be happy without falling off and getting hurt. Next point, deduction from Scripture. The whole counsel of God from the Westminster Confession, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." Joe Moorcraft wrote a really good book called How God Wants Us to Worship Him. I've recommended it to many of you over the years. He said this, quote, "Divine commands that are by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture are as authoritative as statements expressly set down in Scripture. Conclusions fairly deduced from declarations of the Word of God are as truly parts of divine revelation as if they were expressly taught in the sacred volume. This is the way Jesus proved the doctrine of the resurrection against the Sadducees in Matthew 22, and the way Paul proved that Jesus is the Christ by reasoning with the Jews from the Old Testament in Acts 17. Furthermore, some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith are based on necessary inferences from express statements in the Bible, like the doctrine of the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, effectual calling, and infant baptism," end quote. Anything that is a necessary logical deduction from biblical premises is just as binding upon us as direct commands are. And then thirdly, my third point to you this morning, the light of nature and Christian prudence in New Testament worship. The light of nature and Christian prudence or wisdom in New Testament worship. The Westminster Divines recognized this as well. They said, There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, there is a vital distinction you have got to get here. The distinction between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. You've got to get that distinction in your thinking. What are the elements of worship? That would be the things that you have to do. We have to read scripture, sing, pray, preach the word, Lord's Supper, things like that. Those are the elements of worship. The circumstances of worship would be things like lighting, seating, a pulpit, location, what time church starts, and things like that. That's what we have to recognize. That distinction is vital. You know, before John Calvin took his position in Geneva, he was meeting with refugees in France, Protestant refugees. They would meet in caves, in fields, and different hiding places, and they would have worship. And at the time, French Protestants were being hunted down and executed. And they couldn't meet in public, so they had to improvise. And I've actually seen pictures of these artifacts. They actually had a communion chalice that you could unscrew into three pieces and you could hide it in your cloak. They had a miniature 1-inch tall copy of the Psalms that they would pin up in some woman's hair in a bun on her head. And they would bring all the stuff they needed to have a worship service in a cave. And you think, you know what? It doesn't matter where you do it, as long as you have the elements of worship. They would meet in those caves and they would pray. They would sing from the Psalms. They would have the Lord's Supper. They would read scripture and preach. Was that a worship service? Yeah. In very, very hard circumstances, but it was still a worship service. Dr. Moorcraft says, elements in worship being commanded by God are not optional. Circumstances can be changed, eliminated, or added without consequence to public worship. For example, a church may decide to exclude air conditioning from its sanctuary, but it most certainly may not decide to exclude prayer. Now, that's not a denial of the sufficiency of the Bible, but rather a statement of God's wisdom in giving us what we need in order to worship him properly. And so to summarize for you, the regulative principle of worship, what is that? That's what we try to practice here. The regulative principle is we have to limit our worship practices to what God has expressly commanded or to what is necessarily deducible from scripture or by biblical approved apostolic example in the Bible. Whatever is commanded is required. Whatever is forbidden is prohibited. And here's the key. Whatever is not commanded is prohibited. God hasn't told us to do it. We can't do it. Why did the Protestant Reformation so heavily emphasize this point? Why was this such a sticking point for our Reformed forefathers? Why did they take the time to write this into their great doctrinal statements and do so much detailed analysis of these key biblical passages? Why did they do this? To point out the sufficiency of scripture. Why was that so important to them? And the reason it was so important to them is that the medieval church had added so many things to scripture, subtracted things from scripture, that their worship was not Christian worship anymore. Now I want to give you an example. Roman Catholic religion denies sola scriptura. They don't believe that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation in the church. They would certainly reject the idea of the regulative principle of worship. There's a book by a fellow named John O'Brien, Reverend John O'Brien. It's called The Faith of Millions. It's a defense of Catholicism, and came across this quotation. I want to read this to you. This is one of the most blasphemous quotations I've ever read in my life. But this is what happens. This is what happens when you get rid of the regulative principle. He says this, quote, talking about the priest and the Mass and what's going on in the Mass, quote, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him on our altar to be offered up as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador of Christ and the vice regent of Christ on earth? He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ, end quote. It had come to that. People think, man, you guys, you Reformed and Presbyterian, you crotchety old bald guys with beards, always fussing about this stuff, about scripture and faithfulness to this and that and regulative principle. And, you know, we can't be innovative and you can't do this and you can't do that. Folks, when you cut yourself loose from the barriers, from the loving enclosure of God that he's given to us on how to worship him, this is what happens. This is where we go. Sola scriptura, regulative principle. What I just read you is the inevitable result. That Latin phrase, alter Christus, means another Christ. They believe their priests should wear that title, that they are another Christ. You know, throughout the history of Christianity, the abandonment of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and of the regulative principle, listen, please, it's always very slow. No, nobody stands up in the pulpit, hey, I have an idea, let's abandon the Bible today. It's very slow. It's like the frog in the boiling pot of water, slowly but surely. In closing, I want to share with you, I was thinking about, how can I really bring this home to you? Like, I want you to understand this so badly. I was introduced to a phrase a long time ago when I first started my seminary career. The phrase was philosophy of ministry. What is your philosophy of ministry? Ministers and leaders and churches speak about this kind of thing a lot. What is your philosophy of ministry? And for my part, I'll tell you, sitting in seminary classes and sitting in cafeterias when I would take modular classes at Orlando and different campuses with RTS, I'd hear guys talking about, what's your philosophy of ministry? And I finally figured out what they were really asking. What they really want to know is this: what's your marketing niche? Are you more contemporary or traditional? Formal or informal? Does it feel more religious or less religious? Who's your target audience in terms of demographic, music style, the overall feel of the service? Now, everyone's going to have a certain style of music and order of service that they follow, but they have to have all the elements for it to be Christian worship. That's not what I'm talking about. The key point is always this when it comes to what you do on Sunday mornings, though. Are the elements of worship being practiced with God as the target audience? People so often ask, who are we targeting with our worship? We're targeting God. It's for him. It's his church. He redeemed us to do what? To worship him. Who's the target audience? It's God. Is worship being done biblically? Meaning, are we doing what God commands us to do and only what he commands us to do? The philosophy of ministry. You know, the philosophy of ministry really ought to be the same in every church on earth. What's the philosophy of ministry? Don't add to what God's word says. Don't subtract from it. Don't innovate in worship. And I'll tell you, dear ones, that's the only wave we're allowed to surf on. The moment we get off that wave and find another wave that we think God is blessing, we may please a lot more people. We may make a lot of folks happy. But we do so at the expense of coming under the judgment of God. We are not to be pragmatic in the way we do ministry. I did that series on vows, and every time I read that pastor vow, do you promise to be faithful to the discharge of the gospel? For me, faithful to the word of God, regardless of whatever opposition or persecution may come to you on that account. I mean, it's a soul-stirring thing to think. I said, yes. So be faithful to the word of God, no matter what happens, whether people like it or not. When Paul told Timothy, one of the last things he wrote before his head was cut off and he died, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told him, be ready. in season and out of season. When it's convenient and inconvenient. When people like it and praise you and encourage you, and when they don't. Because the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up for themselves teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. We're not to be pragmatic. We are to be faithful. Faithful to the truth. Faithful to the gospel. Faithful to the word of God. And faithful to biblically regulated worship. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for lovingly enclosing your church with your commands. We know that you are pleased with the reading of Scripture. We know that you are pleased with prayer, with the vibrant singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We know that you are pleased with the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, with the Lord's Supper, with baptism, with the occasional taking of lawful oaths and vows, with the taking up of offerings. Those are the things you've told us to do. May we not be like ancient Israel, and may we not be like so much of the church. And I know from my part of my earlier life, I was guilty of not being content with those things. Help us to remember this is your church. You're the one who tells us how to worship you. You are the one who tells us what is pleasing to you. And may we never deviate from it. May we never add to it or subtract from it, because we want to be pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.